from those anthems, but also as they pan the spectators that gather to watch them singing with such gusto. And of course, our national anthem is represented there, and it's good to see Americans in France singing out the national anthem of these United States. The nations of the world, that's going to kind of be our focus this morning. As we do think about that, I think about two guys that have just recently left our congregation. One is Zach Martin, and he is in San Antonio, and he's in basic training right now with the United States Air Force. And I've got word from his parents. Boy, it is one rigorous training that he is going under. Wow. And then yesterday, Jack Miller left with his parents to drive to New York, where he'll begin at West Point in just a week or so. So Zach Martin and Jack Miller are two young men that we might want to remember as guys from our church that are heading into serving our nation. So the idea this morning is to talk about our nation, that our nation might kiss the sun. And we're going to try to understand that phrase, kiss the sun, that you might have picked up in Psalm 2 this morning. Why do we want that to happen? How does that happen? What does it look like when that takes place? There is a method of studying Scripture that will grow and expand a Christian worldview. So how you study the Scripture can lead to the expansion of your Christian worldview. And that Christian worldview is really important, because by it you can survey and understand the trend lines of the culture. It's like you overlay the trend lines of the culture with the worldview that you get from God's Word. But how do you get that worldview? It's by studying the Scripture. And one way to study the Scripture is to pull the thread. And what I mean by that is that you find something in one place of Scripture and you say, what is this? And you pull that thread and it leads you somewhere else, and then somewhere else, and pretty soon you're developing this expansive view, not only of the Scriptures, but what they teach us about ourselves, our nation, the world that we live in, and the destiny of it all. That's what we want to do this morning. It's about 3:00 in the afternoon. Peter and John are on their way to the temple in Jerusalem, because it's one of the three times of prayer. And as they are going to the temple, they pass by the beautiful gate. And there at the beautiful gate is a beggar who has been placed there on yet another day. It's his favorite place to beg for alms as people are going to the temple. It is a place that makes sense, because you certainly want to get people to give as they're on their way to God. It makes you look good, you know. So he knows where to position himself. And as Peter and John pass by, he requests alms from them. And the response of Peter and John is kind of interesting. They say to him, look at us. Look us in the eye. And then they see these words that has been captured in this childhood song that I used to sing when I was just a little boy. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked them for alms and held out his palms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people know where this beggar begs. They've seen him there probably for years, if not decades. And all of a sudden he's leaping and praising God. And they look at these two guys who said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And there is a commotion. People are gathering from everywhere to see this miracle. And not only that, the Roman guard and the religious leaders of Israel also take note. And for healing this man in the public square, they are arrested. And they're pulled in to this conglomerate of the Gentile and the Israel leaders. And they are given a gag order. They are told, cut this out. No longer speak in the name of this Jesus. And you know they kind of have an interesting response, don't they? They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge of that. But we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now the leaders have a little problem, because all the people have seen what they did. And at this point they say it is better to walk away and fight again another day, and so they release these two. These two then go back to the community, which is growing. It's gone from 3,000 to 5,000 in just days. And they have this prayer, and it is a most interesting prayer. It begins by acknowledging that God is the creator of everything. So they say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. So they acknowledge God as creator. And then it tells us that Peter, John, the community, knew that David, under inspiration by the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm number 2, and they quote a portion of it. And the portion is, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Well, what they're saying here is that, God, why? Why are they doing this? It's like they're saying to you, Sovereign Lord, if we could get your hands on you, if we could just get our hands on you, God, we'd show you. And of course, they got that opportunity, because God did come down in the person of Jesus. And they did get their hands on Him. And what did they do to Him? They counseled together. They planned together. They betrayed Him. They tortured Him. And they killed Him. Yes, they did. In a rage, they killed Him. But God used the wickedness of men to express His eternal love and mercy to all sinners, including us and those ones who put Jesus to death. And so in the prayer they say that they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined. God had a plan to use the rebellion of the nations to bless mankind. And then they continue and finish their prayer with a request, give us boldness to continue to share that word about Jesus, the crucified and risen one, who has so transformed our lives, who has the power to raise up lame people, the power to convert human hearts back to God. Give us boldness to speak that word. Now, if you want to develop a Christian worldview, sometimes you have to pull the thread. And Peter has invited us to pull that thread at Psalm 2. So, not to really break your concentration at this moment, I'd like you to take your Bible and pull the thread. So go with me to Psalm 2, because I think it's helpful if you actually see it, so you can understand it and then understand more what's happening in the culture in which we live in. What I want you to see is that there are four voices in Psalm 2 that you need to be able to identify and then put together to get this developing Christian worldview that kind of finishes with Jesus' statement, render to the government what's the government's and to God what's God's. Before I show you those four verses, I want you to know that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in the Bible have no titles. All the other Psalms have titles. And the titles will sometimes name the author of the Psalm. It'll sometimes tell what you're to do with the Psalm. It sometimes is direction to the musicians and the singers of the Psalm. All Psalms have a superscription, but not Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, and I think there's a reason for that. Psalm 1 takes and speaks to the individual, any individual, but all individuals, therefore it speaks to all mankind as individuals. And in Psalm 1 it says there are two people groups in all the world. Blessed is the man, blessed is the individual who does not sit in the council of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scoffers. But this man who is blessed delights in God, in God's will, in God's life, in God's law. And he thinks about it day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water. Not so is the man who disregards God and God's will. He is like the chaff blown away by the wind. Psalm 1 says there are two types, those who recognize God and those who do not. Those who trust God and receive His mercy and His compassion and so say, I want the law of God in my life, and those who say, forget it, there is no God, blah, 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 blah. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 2, kind of interestingly, does something similar only with the nations. And it says there are really two kinds of nations. And that's what we want to look at. Which kind of nation are we? Is what we want to think about. What is our trajectory? So let me give you first the four voices in Psalm 2. Now the first verse of Psalm 2 is just a rhetorical question. It asks the big question. This question is good for every single epoch, period, generation of history. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? There's the rhetorical question. Now we get to the first voice. And the first voice are those of the kings and rulers of any age, any government, any nation. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And here's what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the voice of rebellion. I understand every nation wants to claim its sovereignty as a nation over against other nations. So I don't know if you've been watching the news, but the G20 is just concluded in Japan. You get all those leaders up there, and they all represent their nation. And when they're gathered together, they kind of expect and desire and want another nation to respect the sovereignty of their nation and vice versa. Makes sense. But what this psalm is saying is that all the nations have this in common, is that they don't want anybody else above them telling them what they should be about. It could be very similar to Psalm 1, where nobody in our culture today seemingly wants anybody above anybody else's rule and law telling me what's right and wrong. I'll be the determiner of that. So this is the voice of rebellion. Louis XIV, you know, the Sun King, he had the longest rule of any monarch in Europe. And he was like 72 years. Not he lived 72 years. He ruled 72 years. And finally he would say to all of France, what is the government? He said, I am the state in my person. Whew. He didn't want anybody. So break the bonds asunder, the first voice. Let's look at the second voice. The second voice is God in His heaven. And there's two things here. First, God laughs. But notice the word. He laughs in what? In derision. Now, derision means he laughs in ridicule. He almost makes fun of them as they rage against him, saying, "Let's get a hold of him and break him." He laughs, God in heaven. But then he goes on to speak to them, and he says a decree. And the decree is right there in the scripture. Read it. "As for me," God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You with me? What's on Zion? Zion is the hill of Jerusalem where some of us are going to go soon. And it's the hill of Jerusalem. It's the high place right there. And on it was what? The temple, where God promised his presence would be. But what else is there? A hill. What's it called? Calvary. Don't you see? This decree of God is not only that I am king, but I am a king who goes to the cross. This is a voice of confidence. The first was just this voice of rebellion. But in the face of that rebellion of the nations, God is able to not only laugh, but he's able with confidence to decree that I am the king, and I show my authority in this, that I'm willing to go to the cross on that hill called Zion, Calvary, and there give my life for all the nations. Certainly this isn't what the nations expect, but this is what God does. Isn't it interesting how Paul captures this kind of thought? He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The weakness of God dying on the cross is stronger than all the arsenals of the nations put together. The third voice is the voice of the Son. Notice in verse 7, the speaker says, "I now will tell you of the decree that was in verse 6. In other words, the Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I've begotten you.'" Now, I'm not going to have time to take you into the difference between a direct messianic psalm and what would be an indirect messianic psalm. But just know this. This has a dual application to one called David, King of Israel. But it really points to Jesus, the King of Kings, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. Enough said. So Jesus says, "I've been begotten of the Father for all worlds, God of God, light of light." And then in verse 8, "My Father said to me, 'Ask and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" And how did that come about? Not by the iron fist, but by the cross, hand extended. So there are those in every nation today who call Jesus the crucified one their Savior from sin and their Lord for eternity. But then look at the next line. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's." This is the voice of destiny speaking. This is the God whose voice from the cross and the risen one beckoning all the nations. Now is the day of salvation. But there will come a day when that day is over, and I will be the judge of all nations. We confess this. And here's the fourth voice. It's the voice of every Christian citizen in any age, and it addresses the nation in which we now live. Be you a French Christian, a Zimbabwe Christian, a Venezuelan Christian, or an American Christian, this is your voice. And what do you say? You say, "America, be wise. America, be warned. Serve the Lord with respect, with awe, with fear. Rejoice in his presence with trembling." Yeah, I know. It kind of reminds me of what Paul says, "Work out your salvation, which we have, and we're secure in it with fear and trembling." Meaning, wow, we have this great gift. Live it out. And then we are to say to our government, "Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son."
What does that mean?
Kiss the Son. Well, it's a strange phrase. I think when I was a little boy, although I didn't know that was what it was, I used to love to watch historical movies, you know, with knights and crusaders and this and that and kings and all those kinds of intrigues that would come about. And it has to do with kingdoms. It has to do with rulers and empires. It has to do with bending the knee, submission, fealty, offering your obedience and submission to the authority before you, which was normally a king or a queen. So this is the stone of scone. It's the coronation stone. It's kind of interesting. It's been used since around the 800s. Where it came from is anybody's guess. But the legend says this is the pillow that Jacob used when he had his dream of the ladder going to heaven and the angels going up and down on it. That is a mighty heavy pillow. You know that guy on TV that sells all these pillows? He'd get a kick out of this one, huh? But the interesting thing is it has been used in Scotland and in England for years. And what they do is they take the stone, if you can see it, and place it under the throne. There is a stone in the middle of that, and that's the stone of scone. And it was last used in 1953 for the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, who, by the way, is still Queen Elizabeth. She's been there a long time. She isn't up there with Louis XIV yet, but it's coming. And I thought this was interesting because supposedly in the coronation ceremony, the Archbishop of Canterbury comes and he kisses the hand of the Queen. Now, I think they've stopped that. But you see the idea? Kiss the authority. Kiss the one in rule. And then, this is interesting. This is an add-on for me. I just kept reading and reading and reading. Receive this orb. This is the orb. Under the cross, there's a cross on this. I think it recognizes the orb as the globe, right? With a cross on it. And remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer. So there was a time I thought, you know, this is interesting because there was a time when the sun never set on the British Empire. It was around the world. And we're just, the coronation was reminding that king or queen, even though our empire is around the world, there's one who sits on top. The crucified one, the anointed one. Very interesting stuff. Now the British Empire, the sun has set upon. And we'll get back to that in just a sec. So kiss the Son, it says. And now we kind of get that sense. Lest he be angry, you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And I would just say that that goes back to this sense that right now, blessed is anyone who recognizes, as we confessed at the beginning of this service, that there are moral, ethical, spiritual failings in me, in you. And because of that sin, my relationship with God is broken. But in His great grace, Jesus has come and provided that bridge. So I can take refuge in God and be claimed as, we try to teach here, righteous. I'm not righteous in and of myself. But in Jesus, I am seen as God's Son, just like Jesus. Because of His great grace and mercy. Okay. Those are the four voices. The voice of the church, the voice of the Son, the voice of the Father in heaven, and the voice of rebellion among the nations. So what do we do with this? I said we're trying to develop a worldview that allows us to take our Christian worldview and overlay it on the trends that are facing our nation today. And here's some thoughts. Four worldview applications, and then we'll close. Rebellion against God brings unintended and frightening consequences to a nation. Now, hold on. I'm trying to do this well and delicately. Psalm 2 gives us the scope of the nations of the world. It asks the question, why do the nations rage? And I would say there's no doubt that constantly we see the nations raging. They're upset. There's just The worldview of the Bible says it's not just one nation against another or internally a nation in confusion. It's over against God. Now you say, do they know this? Peter said to the people when the lame man was risen, I know that you and your leaders acted in ignorance. How does a little peasant, Galilean fisherman, claim knowledge over all the iconoclastic authorities of Jerusalem and claim that they're ignorant? Well, the same way I will, based on the Word of God. Okay. In God's kind providence, our nation at its founding did not take its place in order to counsel and plot against the Lord. This is not to say that we are an imperfect nation. We have a lot of sins. But because of God's redeeming grace and His common grace that restrains our nation from more evil, up until recently, our government has said N-O to statism. Statism is when a nation believes it is the ultimate authority and there is no higher authority than the nation. But our nation has continued to say yes to being under God. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Yeah, Kev, but that didn't get added until the 1950s, and you're right. By an act of Congress. Signed by whom? Dwight Eisenhower. And here's what he said as the phrase under God was added. From this day forward, the millions of our school children will daily proclaim in every city and town, every village and rural schoolhouse, the dedication of our nation and our people to the Almighty. In this way, we are reaffirming the transcendence of religious faith in America's heritage and future. In this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons, which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace or in war. This does not mean that the state becomes the church or the church becomes the state. It just means the state does its job under God. So because the state has said they are limited in authority and do not take the place of God or go over the top of God, they are under God, which means they are there to protect the unalienable and natural rights that God gives to all people. So government defends the people, punishes evil, affirms the good including life, liberty, and the pursuit of Ravens football. Ah, happiness. I did that because we have guests from Buffalo. With imperfection and many things that we, in the prayer, repented of in our own minds, the trajectory of this nation has been maintained because of God's ministry through His church. An imperfect church that has to deal with a whole lot of its own sins, but it's been an instrument by which God has proclaimed truth and grace to the nation. Therefore, we have been a nation that has been influenced by the church and the Word of God and the redeeming grace and the common grace of God. Remember, redeeming grace converts sinners. Common grace restrains evil. Because of this, the nation has welcomed the church. And the Lord blesses people who bless His people. Again, it's been very uneven, imperfect up until now, but it has been the trajectory. The contemporary situation is that this nation, more and more, if not finally, has made it clear from its rulers and those in authority that we'd prefer not to be under God. In fact, God's place is what we will determine. Not a God who determines our place, but a nation that determines God's place. How do we get to this trajectory? I want to suggest to you that it is inevitable unless the church is the church. And I want to say to you that history bears out that every nation ends up raging against God and experiencing the wrath of God in various ways, Romans 1 teaches us, it's not lightning bolts. The wrath of God is more often, if that's the way you want to go, that's the way you'll go. And you'll get the unintended and frightening consequences because of it. The reason why the church doesn't influence the culture in America anymore is because the church has become conformed to the culture instead of transforming the culture. We are not a transforming agent anymore. We aren't salty anymore. Our light is not bright. And there are three trends that you can see that are leaning our culture in the direction of taking counsel against God. We're drifting towards statism, where the ultimate power rests in the state, which always means a few. And throughout history, when only a few have the power, they want to hold on to that power, and life has no consequence in their eyes. Stalin, Mao, Hitler, keep going. Psalm 1 says that our citizenry can do the same as our government. Judges chapter 16 verse 7 says, in that day there was no king in Israel, and every person determined what was right in their own eyes. Every person determining what their own law is to be, which is a complete rebellion and disregard of God's law. Thomas Paine said at the founding of our nation, we have no king, the law is our king. What law was he talking about? Well, obviously, the law of the Ten Commandments of the God who alone is God. And so I'm just going to give you one example of this, and that is the rise of social justice warriors in America today. There are social justice warriors coming out of the corners from everywhere. And often this social justice that you see is to provide vicious payback to others who they feel has somehow harmed them. I'll give you an example, probably going to pay for this one, pastor@cts.org. Anne Hathaway. Recently, in an acceptance speech for the award from Human Rights Campaign, said this statement, let's tear this world apart and build a better one. Yeah, I suppose you can go both ways on that. We are in a time of massive revolution in morality, values, worldview, ideology, politics. In a recent edition of Teen Vogue magazine, which targets 13-year-old girls, the article said, it was entitled, Why Sex Work is Real Work. Why Sex Work is Real Work. The idea of purchasing intimacy and paying for the services can be affirming for many people who need human connection, friendship, and emotional support. Targeted to 13-year-olds. Charlie Daniels went around to all 50 states. I could go around and give you 50 more examples of the revolution of tearing this world apart and building a better one apart from God's law. Galatians 5:15 says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out, lest you are consumed by one another. And every nation that disregards God ultimately devours its own. And I think you know what I'm talking about. The third trend is not only statism and a citizenry that determines its own law, but an impotent church that seeks affirmation from the culture and no longer from God. Do you like us? Are you happy with us? Becomes the litmus test of whether we're a true church or not. But there is security in God's laughter. There is. Insecurity breeds confusion. Confusion breeds fear. Fear breeds rage. We see rage in terms of the frequent temper tantrums that go on. It's irrational. It's self-centered. but in Jesus Christ, the same security the Father has when He laughs in derision and makes His decree that I will let you get your hands on my Son to save you, is the security that every Christian has in Jesus Christ. And I would just take it one little step further so you study the Bible more with us. And that is, our security is actually our worldview. That's how we listen to the news, with our Christian worldview laid over the news. So we know that God made the planet. Therefore, we are stewards of the planet, not saviors of the planet. God made male and female. He joined them as one behind the bed curtains. And He assigned to them the gift of life out of their loving intimacy in the marriage bed. God promises life. God recognizes life in the womb before anybody else, before even the first heartbeat can be detected. God knows this is an individual. God judges the fall of man, not only with judgment, but with mercy. And Christians do the same. Because God has a heart for the orphan, for the widow, for the weak, for the alien and stranger, so we share, act, advocate on their behalf. God has acted justly and mercifully in His anointed one, His Son, for all nations and peoples. And in Jesus Christ, listen, this is our worldview. God will finally bring about the perfect restoration for His created order and for His church. The remnant church in America must speak the gospel, but it cannot fail to speak what the law of God is. And I don't think I need to say anything more about that. But there is instruction in righteousness after you become a believer. In our staff meeting, Shelley, right? We constantly hear the refrain in 1 Peter, you used to be Gentiles and do what they do. But no longer. You don't do that stuff anymore. And it's quite a list. Describes all of us at one time or another, I presume. But as we do speak, both the law and the gospel in our culture, expect this, that in the name of non-exclusion, nobody gets excluded in social media, in the press, in the government. Be prepared to be excluded. With Jeremiah, the church better have a forehead like flint. And with Jesus, we better be ready never to break off a broken reed or to snuff out a smoldering wick of another human soul. And finally, here it is. The Christian citizen's walk must align with the Christian citizen's kiss. If we say to the culture, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear and respect, kiss the Son, take refuge in Him, then we better be wise. We better take warning for our own life's steps and how we're living in accord with God's salvation plan for us. Because if our walk does not correspond to our kiss, our talk, then we've lost the right to speak. And we deserve the judgment of the culture. Hypocrite. So there you have it. Pulling the thread in order to expand a biblical worldview and so understand ourselves, our nation, the church, and our trajectory as Christians in the land that we do love and celebrate. Shelley said it earlier, the signs of our freedom, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the sign of our freedom that we brought into the sanctuary as a nation, is this emblem of our United States. We pray that us as a people of God receiving the signs of our salvation may be servants of God in serving the nation in which we live. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to grow into it. In Jesus' name, amen. I assume we're going to rise.